was provided by the Holy Ghost. Now, when we read that first little statement of verse 19, it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The expression more sure word leads us all the way back to that expression the Lord Jesus used of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 12 and 13. I have yet, said the Savior, many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak unto you. Now go, get this. He will show you things to come. Now, if you're not interested in what is in your future as a child of God, excuse me, if you're not interested in what is in the future of the church of the Lord Jesus, then you are to a certain degree depriving the Holy Spirit of operating in your life that ministry the Savior said he would perform. Guide you into all truth. Secondly, show you things to come. Now, certainly, the Holy Spirit can't have liberty in my life if I don't want to know what is out there in my future. He's concerned about what's going to happen to you. He's concerned about what's going to happen to me. And that is one of his designated ministries by the risen Christ. Well, he's not only letting us know that the Lord Jesus coming is in the future, but the Holy Spirit has revealed for us and kept a divine record that you and I may know the season in which we can expect the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know whether you expect the Lord to return or not. I don't know what your belief is. I hope it is the Word of God. But whether you believe he's coming or not, he's going to come anyhow. Now, the Savior said in John 14:3, if I go, just as certainly as I go, that's the real translation, just as certainly as I go, I will come again. Now, that little word will. How many Greek students do we have here? Flip your hand up. None? Oh, I'm safe. Did I see one? All right. That little word will is the word dilo in the Greek, which literally means demand. He says, if I go, I demand to come again. Now, why do you demand to come again, Lord Jesus? One reason, I'm coming for you, that I might receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's get the record straight. We know he's going to come back to this earth. The Bible declares that. Somehow or another, the Holy Spirit is creating an atmosphere, a consciousness on the part of statesmen around the world that something beyond human origin is going to transpire. We know that that atmosphere is happening right in our own state, in our own country, perhaps in your town, maybe in your church, and I hope in your life. He's coming back to this earth because God made an unbreakable promise to the Lord Jesus that he was going to give him the opportunity of reigning over the whole world. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. He'll have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Listen to God speaking. Yet have I set my king, the Lord Jesus, upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord Jesus said. My Father has said unto me, thou art my son. It is for this day that I begat thee. What day? Ask of me. I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. That's Psalm 2. God made a promise to the Lord Jesus, an unbreakable, an irrefutable promise to the Son that he could come back and reign over this creation that rejected him. But I know that's going to happen. What concerns me is, where do I fit into this picture? The Lord Jesus says, I'm coming for you. I demand to come for you, that I might receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is the Lord Jesus? Well, we know he isn't down here. Who being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We know where the Lord Jesus is. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He says, where I am, that's where I'm going to take you. I've got something in my future. And you have too. And that is one of these days we're going to split the blue with the Lord Jesus and go right where he is. That's right. Go right where he is. He said it. He cannot deny himself. Now, how close are we to that event when he will come for us? Is there a particular season in which this is going to happen? Yes, he said that. Do you have your Bibles? Turn to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verses 32 and 33. Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33. Wow-wee. I don't know whether I'm going to get this done or not, but I'm going to try. You've got to get out of here at 7:45. I'm going to do my best to get you out, too. All right, here we go. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, putteth forth leaves. Ye know, it isn't you're going to guess, but ye know that something is nigh. What is it, class? Summer. What is summer? It is one of the four somethings of the year. What? Season. All right, let's read it this way. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, putteth forth leaves. You know that a season is nigh. What season? Look at the next verse. Likewise also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, even at the door. Now, a season is one of those four periods of the year we can expect to follow spring, a hot summer. And summer is followed by a fall, and fall is followed by the cold, bleak winter. We know the seasons. And he says, you can know the season of my return. In fact, I want you to know it. But you go down to verse 36, I believe it is, isn't it? But of that day and hour knoweth no man. Please distinguish between the expressions. In verse 32, he talks about a season. But in verse 36, he talks about a day and he talks about an hour. He says of the day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but God only. We cannot know that exact day. We cannot know the exact hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. But we can know the what? Say it. Season. He said it. I believe it. So far as I'm concerned, that settles it. Well, is there any way that we can know that particular season? Is it going to be a summer? Is it going to be a spring? Is it going to be a fall or a winter? Well, it's not talking about the four seasons, one of them, but a certain period of time that events are going to indicate this is it. Just like in the springtime. You know what tells you that spring is near? You look down at the ground and you begin to see life spring forth in the little buds of the grass and the flowers and the trees and all of that. You know it's near. So there are certain things the Savior gave that would indicate that season. Now you're here in Matthew 24. Let's begin at verse 1, right quickly. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Why? You see, I'm that kind of a fellow. Why would the Lord Jesus leave that beautiful complex of buildings that covered almost 38 acres in Jerusalem? Why would he go out and leave that? Well, it takes us back to verses 37 of the preceding chapter. Oh, Jerusalem, can you see him standing out there in the courtyard of the temple? And he's convulsingly crying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I gather thy children together, even as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now that's why he leaves the temple. Jesus departs from the temple. His disciples came to him, says the last part of verse 1, to show him the buildings of the temple. You're not going to leave these, are you? Yes. I've just told you that since you wouldn't receive me, and you wouldn't receive the prophets, and you stoned those that were sent to you, I'm leaving you now. And wherever I'm not, desolation is. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Oh, how I appreciated the singing of these young friends. But that one a few moments ago. When are you coming home? I'll tell you, if you're not a Christian tonight, your heart, your life is just as empty and desolate as that temple was when Christ left it. You're searching for meaning. You're searching for fulfillment. You're searching for that vacuum to be replaced with something that's lasting and meaningful. That something is someone, and that's the Lord Jesus. That's the only reason a life is empty. That's the only reason a life is barren and desolate. Now the disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That just absolutely pulled the rug from under them. Of all the many years that energy and time and talent and money had been spent on erecting these beautiful, beautiful buildings, and now he says they're all coming down, not one stone left upon another. This stirred them. So he leads them across the brook Kidron up the slopes of Mount Olives and sits there for a few moments. And verse 3 says, as he sat up on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when's this going to happen? When are these stones coming down? All these buildings going to be raised to the ground? What shall be the, what's that next word? Sign. Did you notice it doesn't say signs? It's not plural, it's singular. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, you know the Lord Jesus was absolutely intelligence personified. When he was asked a question, he didn't beat it around the bush, giving a lot of fragmented answers. No. He answered that question they propounded. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And so beginning at verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Well, we know there's worldwide deception. We have a lot of it right here in our own country. You have a lot of it right in your own heart, don't you? Trying to make people think a lot more of you than they really should. Trying to impress people that you are something you aren't. This is so true. That's ingrained because of that disobedience way back there in the garden, and we were all plunged into the misery of it because this malady, this disease has afflicted every one of us. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, he said. But now these are not the signs in answer to the question they propounded, what should be the sign of that coming? All of these are just a part of one sign. Now let's see what all these unsavory things constituted as a sign of his coming. Look at verse 15. Notice how this verse begins. When, it's a word that denotes time. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, or standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. I'm not going to take your time to explain what Daniel says that is, and it's rapidly transpiring. Now he says, when you see this, look at verse 21. For, now the next second word in verse 21 is a word that denotes time. Then shall be great, what? Tribulation. Oh, he's introducing something for us. And that's the subject of tribulation. Now look at verse 29. Here are two words that denote time. Immediately after the tribulation. Now look at verse 30. The second word denotes time. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, here he comes back to this earth. And he says, the sign that you can expect concerning the season of my return to this earth will be tribulation. What's tribulation? What is that period? Well, we know from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, verses 11 and 12, that the period of time called tribulation is going to cover 7 years. The language back there is a time times and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. And then the exact days are given to us in verse 11 and in verse 12 of Daniel 12. So we know this tribulation period, the period of Jacob's trouble, is going to be 7 years in duration. But really, what is it? He says, now this is going to be the sign of my coming back to this earth. Keep that in mind. Well, we have to go to the book of the Revelation to discover what tribulation this period is all about. Now, if you went to the book of the Revelation chapter 4, you recall that chapter is an account of John being caught up into heaven, just like you and I are going to be caught up to be with the Lord Jesus. What happened to John is going to happen to you. After this I looked, says verse 1, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which also said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Who is that sitting on that throne in heaven? Chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him, says verse 1 of chapter 5, a little book written within and on the backside and sealed with 7 seals. And someone said to me, do you know anybody that's able to take the book out of the hand of him that sitteth on the throne and loose the seals thereof? Verse 3, John says, I looked all over heaven, I looked on earth, and I looked under the earth, and there wasn't anyone worthy or able to take the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne and loose the seals of it. Verse 4 says, John said, I began to cry. And one of the elders, in verse 5, says, don't cry, John. Behold, one has prevailed to take the book out of the right hand of him that sitteth upon the throne and loose the seals of it. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John said, I looked, and in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain. There's the Lord Jesus. Says verse 6. And verse 7 says, he takes the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. So the Father, our Father, is the one who's sitting on that throne. And the Lord Jesus is going to take that little book out of his hand. Now when you get to chapter 6, he begins to break those 7 seals off of that book. And when he breaks the first one, oh, you know what happens? There's going to be a white horse and his rider, one of those things. What do they do when they cry for a truce, you know? They wave a white flag, don't they? So here's a false peace. When they cry peace and safety, something's going to happen. That brings us to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. The second seal is broken. There comes a red horse and his rider, and he's to do one job, take peace from the earth. See, we're already gone in chapter 4. But here in chapter 6, people are trying to manufacture a peace for themselves. But as soon as they do, the second seal, they're going to take peace from the earth, and blood is going to flow. And one seal after another is broken. Now we come to the breaking of the sixth seal, and look at verse 12 of chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. When he breaks that sixth seal, notice what happens. Great earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair. The moon is turned to blood, became as blood. Verse 13 says, and the stars from heaven fell. Verse 15 says, when all this happens now, the breaking of that sixth seal, when all of this happens, John sees the kings of the earth and the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and they cried for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath. Get that word. Wrath of whom? Say it, audience. The Lamb. What did they say? For the great day of his, what's that word? Wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now this tribulation, the first part of it, which begins in chapter 6, is the wrath of the Lamb of God. Who's the Lamb of God? The Lord Jesus. The first part of the tribulation period is the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Have you ever stopped to consider that the Lord Jesus, all of the grace and all of the mercy and love that we know of him today, is going to be turned to wrath? That's the first part of that tribulation period, the first 3.5 years of it, the wrath of the Lamb. Now, we all know that when the seventh seal is broken, that's not the end of what the people that are left behind after we've departed to be with the Lord are going to have to experience. That just ushers in the blowing of seven trumpets. And if you know anything about a trumpet in scriptures, Jeremiah says, "Oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." So there's seven trumpets that are to blow. And those seven trumpets, each time one blows, there's devastating judgments that poured out from heaven on the people that are left behind after we've departed. Now, when you get to the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that's not the end of it. That's just the initiating of a new era of wrath and judgment. And if you look at chapter 15, the book of the Revelation, verse 1, these are vials or bowls. And the last line of verse 1 of chapter 15 of Revelation says, in which is filled up the wrath, not of the Lord Jesus, but of God. Go to chapter 16 as they're preparing to pour out the first vial or bowl of wrath upon the people of the earth. It's called the wrath of God. So the first half of the tribulation period is the wrath of the Lord Jesus. The last half of the tribulation period is the wrath of Almighty God. Now don't forget, the Lord Jesus used this tribulation period as a sign for the disciples to know when they can expect him to return to this earth. All right, having had that little explanation, now, why does God have to have wrath? Well, I think most of you have read this over and over again, but maybe the answer, maybe it didn't really stick with your heart. You remember John 3:36? Everybody in this room can quote it. How many of you can? Raise your hand. John 3:36. Are you ready? Huh? Oh, come on. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the, say it, wrath of God abideth on him. Do you know why God has wrath? The wrath of God is expressed there because people won't believe him. There isn't anything more insulting to God than for one of his creatures to refuse to trust him. The wrath of God abideth on him. Now get this. We all know that those who are in the ranks of the damned tonight, who died without Christ and have gone into eternity, the Bible says they're in flames. They're experiencing the wrath of God. Would you believe it? Those who are already in the ranks of the damned experiencing the wrath of God are not experiencing any more of the wrath of God than hangs over the head of the young person or the adult in this room who refuses to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God abideth on him. And the only difference between you and them is that you have one more breath, one more heartbeat of an opportunity to turn from that belligerence of unbelief and put your faith in Christ. That's the only way you can slip out from under the wrath of God. But I repeat, nothing is more insulting to Almighty God than unbelief on the part of one of his creatures. Now, since this tribulation period is the wrath of the Lord Jesus and the wrath of Almighty God, how do I know I'm not going through any part of that? I have three answers, the Bible does. Number one, God never deals with one of his own in wrath. How many of you got the tar blistered out of you when your daddy was angry with you? I have. I almost thought I lost two legs one time under a peach tree limb that he had chosen, you know. And I thought, oh boy, and my dad wasn't smiling when he did that. Oh, and for him to tell me that he loved me when he did it. Well, oh, I could see blood in his eyes. I knew it was, there was no love in that. He was punishing me under wrath. But God never punishes one of his own children in wrath. Never. Do you know how God deals with us? Listen to Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There we are. That he might sanctify and cleanse us in wrath. No. That he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the, say it class, word. Now, how good a job is the word of God destined to do in my life? It's to sanctify and cleanse my life to the end that God can present me to Himself, says verse 27, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that it should be without blemish. It's not to have any such thing. This is how God takes all of the wrinkles out of my life. The Word. He washes me clean. May I ask you, what does the Bible do for your life? Does it cleanse your thought life? Does it purify your motives? If it doesn't, I'd check good. I'd take a new inventory. Am I His or am I not? He loved me and gave Himself for me, and if I am His, He sanctifies and cleanses me with the washing of water by the Word. And if the Word isn't affecting that sort of an operation in my life, something's wrong. Either God has failed to make it plain to me, or else I'm not His. Because this Word is to be so successful in that operation of sanctifying and cleansing my life, that He says He'll be able to present me unto Himself without spot or wrinkle, without blemish, without any such thing. Now that's one way He deals with His own. He doesn't deal with us in wrath. He washes us clean with the book. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? Psalm 119, verse 9. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Kids, if this book doesn't affect that in your life, get with Jesus Christ. Something hasn't happened in your life if the book doesn't do that for you every time you read it. Now, there's another way He deals with us, but not in wrath. This time, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Right in the middle of verse 5, we read, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Now that word chasteneth means child trains. And scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Now that's the way He deals with us. Not only washes us good with the Word, but He child trains us. Not in wrath, whom He loveth. He child trains. Now why this child training or chastening? Verse 11. Now no chastening or child training for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Why does He child train? So He can get good fruit out of you and me. Fruit of righteousness. How does this child training, this chastening do for me? Verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who for the joy? Wait a moment. The finisher of what? Of our faith. So the reason for chastening or child training is to sandpaper us. You know, finishing is the sandpapering part of this. Now, we don't mind every now and then to get a big whack, like a tree is caused to fell out there in the forest. But we don't like the sandpapering process. The finishing, chastening, child training. That's the way He deals with us. God isn't mad at us because He allows some little sandpapering experience to come into our spiritual life. He's not mad at us. He's not dealing with us in wrath. So for those two reasons, God doesn't deal with us that way. Number one, He doesn't deal with us in wrath. So I know that I'm not going to be here because the tribulation period is a period of the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, number two, in the Bible, it is always God's principle to remove His own before His wrath ever falls. Right here in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 37. But as it was in the days of Noah, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the wrath of God in the form of that deluge didn't fall until God got Noah and his family away. See God's principle? He doesn't let His wrath fall until He removes His own. Go to Luke chapter 17, verses 28 and 29. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. And the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone and destroyed them all. When did the fire and brimstone fall, which is a token of the wrath of God? After Lot went out. It's God's principle to remove His own before His wrath falls. If tribulation period is the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of Almighty God, then it means that you and I are going to have to be removed before that wrath falls. Now, the third reason why I know I'm not going to be here for any of that wrath, that tribulation period, is because He simply said so. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. How is the Lord Jesus Christ going to get me out of here? This is the 1 Thessalonians 4. 16 and 17. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, parousia, translated, caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's how He's going to get me out before the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God falls. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now perhaps in your King James Version you read salvation. Well, of course, the word salvation is used three ways in the New Testament, and one of them is deliverance, and the word deliverance should have been here. All right, let's read it again. In Romans 5, verse 9, we read, much more being justified by His blood. Did you get that? Justified means to be declared righteous. Before God, I'm declared righteous by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Much more being justified by the blood of Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, don't you want Him to come? If that tribulation period is the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of Almighty God, don't you want Him to come? Now, you said, Mr. Stewart, you've talked about this tribulation period being a period of wrath, and you've read where the Lord Jesus gave it to the disciples as an answer to their question, a sign of His coming. And it was a sign to indicate when He returns to this earth. What does it have to do to indicate to us that we're going to be saved before that tribulation period that He's taken out? Have your Bibles? I'm going to close now. But put your seat belts, lock them good, as you turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Three verses here. That's all. Jeremiah 30. Verse 3. Now, if you know anything about the 30th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, it deals with the period the Savior brought to our attention called tribulation. How Israel fits into that, the nation of Israel. All right, now look at verse 3. Lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. Now underscore this line. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. They shall possess it. Now God says, I'm going to get you back here. But the way I'm going to do it is to cause you to return. There's a day coming when God's going to send His angel, says verse 31 of Matthew 24. With a great sound of a trumpet to gather together His elect Israel from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But that's after He returns this earth. He's going to do the gathering then of Israel. But He says, before that, I'm going to cause you to go back to the land. And you know, my friends, not for 2,500 years has Israel possessed their land. Until May the 15th, 1948. We've lived to see God cause Israel to go back to the land. How did He cause them? Persecution in Germany. Persecution in Russia. Persecution in almost all nations of the earth. He's caused them to go back. Are you ready for it? When He causes them to go back, look at verse 7. Now don't get all frustrated about the terminology, because Jacob's trouble here is synonymous with tribulation in Matthew 24. Alas! For that day is great that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. What's to follow God causing Israel to go back to the land? That tribulation period Jesus spoke about, Jacob's trouble, the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God. Now look, if that tribulation period is the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God, and we're not to be here because it's a period of wrath, but we're to be removed before His wrath falls. And He says that period is to follow Him causing Israel to go back to the land. Come on, kids, get with it. How soon must He come to remove us? We've lived to see Him cause Israel to go back to the land, and that's to be followed by tribulation, which is wrath from heaven upon the earth, and we're not to be here for that. How soon must our departure be? This is something you're not going to erase from the Word. You're not going to do away with this. You can try to get it out of your thoughts. It's going to happen anyhow. We're there in the season of His return. Now, after Jacob's trouble, look at verse 10. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, note how He says at this time, I will save thee from afar, thy seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and shall be in, what's the next word? Rest. And be, what's the next word? Quiet. And none shall make him afraid. Now, Israel is not at rest. Israel is not quiet. Israel is not unafraid. This is just the causing God is making for Israel to go back. But they're afraid. They're not at rest. This going back, God says in verse 3, I've caused it, but it's to be followed by Jacob's trouble, tribulation. And, oh, child of God, you aren't going to be here for that. That's a period of wrath. You say, well, I think God's going to let some of us Christians go through that period so He'll purify us. Where do you get that? Empty that chamber of your mind and start filling it up with the Word of God. Just because you feel that way doesn't make it Bible. Take God at His Word. He gets us cleaned up by the Word, washes and sanctifies us by the Word. And He spanks us, you know, chastens us, child trains us, sandpapers us, getting us ready. We're not to be here for that. I never talked to a group like this. But in the light of what we have read tonight, I say to my own soul, this will probably be the last time you will see them until you see them in the glory. We are in that season of His return and no turning back. I'm not telling you a day nor an hour. The Bible has told you. There is a season you can know when He's coming, and we've read it. But the big question above all questions, it takes precedent over every precedence over everything else that will happen in your life. Are you ready? 1 John 2:28. Will you turn your Bibles with me? 1 John 2:28. Not the Gospel of John. We're closing. We're quitting. 4 minutes late. 1 John 2:28. Now, in the King James Version, this is the way it's going to read, and I hope all of you who have a King James Version, you'll read it with me. Now, listen to it, everybody. All together? Let's audibly read it together. And now, little children, abide in Him. Get this. That when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. How many of us in this room? Come on. Forget who's sitting around you. With your conscience bare before God. If He should come tonight, you would be ashamed before Him at His coming. You know, and He knows. You're going to see that face very soon. We're all going to be gathered together with him. Will you have regrets when you see him because of reservations you've made down here for the flesh, for the world, for yourself? If you want to know how far into the season of his coming, I think we are. I question very thoroughly whether most of you will graduate from OU or not. We're there. That season. I'm not telling you a day and hour. But I'd be a fool not to study to show myself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are you ready for his coming? Will you have cause to be ashamed if you'd see him tonight? Let's bow in prayer. And as we conclude in prayer, how many of you would raise your hand indicating, Mr. Stewart, if he should come tonight, really I'd be ashamed to see him as I am. I want you to pray with me and pray for me as you leave us tonight. Would you raise your hand? Slip it up. God bless you, dear friends. Be honest with God. God bless you. Be honest with God, regardless of what happens to you. Thank you. Put your hands down. Loving God, we're not going to alter your plan at all, whether we believe or whether we're found in unbelief. We're not going to alter your plan whether we're ready or not ready for the coming of Christ. But, oh God, help us to fit into it. Would I have cause to be ashamed if you would come tonight? Lord, search out our hearts and help us to confess our sins and to square things with Jesus and make that total commitment of ourselves so that we can say, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers. I pray in thy peerless, precious, wonderful name. Amen.